Anyway, so Acts chapter 8, the first 24 verses is what we're going to cover today. Let me go ahead and read these verses together. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. Remember, that was, of course, we talked about Stephen last week. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered off went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is great in the power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone who I lay hands on will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray that if God perhaps the thought of your heart may be given to you. For I see that you have been poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word. It is living and breathing and active. And Father, it changes us, and you use it to change us. And so, Father, we ask that you do that this morning, that you give us understanding from you through your word, and pray that you will change our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So last week, we studied about Stephen. We studied about the stoning of Stephen. And to use a popular modern analogy, or I guess a description, they were trying to cancel Stephen. The cancel culture that we see here today, it's not new. Okay, that's one thing good to remember. What we see happening today in modern times is not new. It's been done for a long time. And then the encouragement from that was for all of us to follow Christ's example. And in that, living a life of sacrifice. And, of course, there's a lot we could say about that. We don't have time this morning, but just to kind of bring us up to speed, because this morning section comes right on the heels of that, comes right on the heels of what happened. So just for a moment, because last week we were introduced to Paul, or Saul, I should say, sorry. We were introduced to Saul last week. A little bit about his early life. According to tradition, Paul was born around the same time as Jesus. So he's about the same age. So at this time, what is he, about 33, 34, somewhere? He was born in Tarsus. Of course, we know that. We always hear him referred to as Saul of Tarsus. His father was a well-respected merchant and also a Roman citizen. And the fact that Saul's father was a Roman citizen meant that he had done something significant. We don't know what it was, but he had achieved Roman citizenship. Since Saul's father was a Roman citizen, that meant he was born a free man. And then he inherited his Roman citizenship from his father. A little bit about Tarsus. Tarsus was at the extreme southern tip of Asia Minor. It's just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And in those times, Tarsus was one of the most wealthiest cities. It had the largest university in the world at this time. It was a, if you want to describe it, as a cosmopolitan city. It had a little bit of everything. It had merchants, it had scholars, it had intellectuals, it had travelers. It had a little bit of everything. And so this is where Saul grew up. Now initially, he started an apprenticeship in order to learn a trade. And one of the most lucrative trades of that time was tent making. And so he started there. And of course we know through the letters and through the Acts, the rest of this book, that tent making, learning that trade actually served him well in life because he did a little bit of that on the side later on in his ministry years. However, at the age of 13, because he had already displayed just a great brilliance, that he was recognized as just being someone that was very, very smart, he was sent to Jerusalem to go to seminary. That's right, at the age of 13. And of course, he studied under somebody else we have already met earlier in this study, Gamaliel. We studied under him in Jerusalem. Now, he studied under him for 7 years. So from age 13 to age 20, and he received what would be what we would call the equivalent of 2 PhDs in theology. So it was said about Saul that at the age of 21, that Saul was probably the most educated Jew in all of Palestine. So that's Saul. Okay, that's a little bit about what made him who he was. And of course, we met Saul last week, and we'll go back just a little bit in chapter 7, verse 58. It says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly why they did that. But if we had to guess, it's really not hard, because what we know about Saul is that he had a profound hostility towards Christians. And this hostility towards Christians was well known. Of course, two verses later, which is the beginning of our lesson scripture reading for this morning in chapter 8, verse 1, it says this, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Dr. Sproul made an interesting comment here. He says, "One thing that scares me to death," and this is in Dr. Sproul's own words, "one thing that scares me to death is that the book of Revelation tells us that the first group of people who will get thrown in the lake of fire are the cowards." And he said, "A coward is a person who, when evil is being done, does nothing." A coward. Somebody who, when evil is being done, does nothing. Stands by and does nothing. Does nothing to stop it. A coward thinks things like, "Well, I'm not going to participate in this in this myself, but you know what you do is your business, so I have no part in it." How many times have you been witness to some sort of evil and done the same thing? Just stood by and maybe watched it, or not said anything, or not done anything. Well, we do that when we refuse to say a word or to take a stand against an evil being done. And Dr. Sproul added, "If there's anything that describes us today," meaning modern Christians, "is our cowardly hearts when we refuse to raise our voices when people attack the truth of God and Christianity." That's evil. And he describes us as cowardly when we refuse to speak against that, to speak up for Christ and the gospel. Well, what we know is that Saul was an expert in the law of Moses. And so he knew that the execution, the stoning of Stephen, was unjust. Yet, what did he do to stop it? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing to stop it. Verse 1 says Saul consented to his death. Of course, later on, over in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Now, Paul wasn't being dramatic or even humble. He really believed that. Because he, of all people, should have known better that day, the day that they stoned Stephen. He should have known better. He should have said something to stop it. In verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So it's very easy to see what Saul thinks about of the church. He's making havoc within the church. Of course, we get to really soon here in a couple weeks, we get to read those verses where Saul met the one whom he had been persecuting. He met him on the road to Damascus. And of course, we know it, that Christ, that encounter with the living Christ turned his world upside down. And then we know what happens after that. He became one of the greatest champions in all of church's history. So what an amazing time to study a little bit about Paul. Or Saul, keep saying that. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Same person. It's all good. Well, in verse 4, this chapter kind of switches gears a little bit and talks about the gospel going forth into Samaria. Now, the following events that we read, starting in verse 4 and continuing, they took place while this great persecution was happening in Jerusalem. And what we know is that the whole church was now scattered. We're talking, I think we said last time, about 20,000 people it could be at this time. So the whole church was scattered, but they also tell us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And so what we see here very early on in church history, we see the church spreading the word of God, but not through the clergy. The word was being spread through the laity, through the church members. They took the gospel throughout the entire empire. I remember when at one point in one of our lessons, Dr. Sproul made the comment that one thing that he prayed for, that he earnestly desired, was a spirit-filled laity. If you remember that, something that he would desire, the laity, the spirit-filled laity. Well, we see that happening here, the laity taking the gospel throughout the entire empire. So this persecution that was brought in Jerusalem was the means that God used to spread the gospel. Imagine that. Imagine that. Calvin had a wonderful comment here. He says, "We are taught by this example that we must not yield into persecutions, but rather be encouraged into valiantness. For when the faithful flee from Jerusalem, they are not afterward discouraged either with exile, with their present miseries, or with any fear that they degenerate into slothfulness, but they are ready to preach Christ, even in the middle of their calamity, as if they had never suffered any trouble." They're ready to preach in the middle of what on the outside or maybe on the surface would look disastrous, God was using. I think that's encouraging for us as we look around the present times, as we look at persecution and we look at rumors. God's working. He's moving. And we can be encouraged and we all need to be ready no matter what happens. No matter what persecution may come, we'll need to be ready to preach Christ. Also, Luke here seems to make a note that they led a somewhat of a wandering life and that they changed their lodgings often. They didn't stay in one place because of this persecution. Could this be the first missionaries? In one sense, this is a missionary act, isn't it? They're moving around. They are spreading the gospel through. They're moving because of what would be persecution. But God, again, God's working in and above and through all these things. And God's glorifying Himself. God is taking His word forward into the world. And of course, when you think about the power of this preaching, we have to ask ourselves one question. We have to say, now, whose responsibility is it to take the gospel into the world? Well, most times we think it's the preachers. It's the employees. It's the people who are on the payroll. It's the teachers, the preachers, the evangelists. We think it's their responsibility. But We know that over in Ephesians 4, this is Paul, he says, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. And what does he say is their responsibility? Their responsibility is for the equipping of the saints for what? That's you and me, the saints. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The laity, the saints, are to be the ones that are doing the work of the ministry. We see that happening in the early church. We see the laity doing the work of ministry, spreading the gospel, preaching Christ. That's right. Every one of us is called to preach Christ where we are, no matter what we're doing. Between Sundays. Between Sundays. Verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, we're not exactly sure if Philip went to the capital city of Samaria or maybe another town called Samaria. We're not exactly sure. But in any case, we do know that he performed many miracles and great wonders, and then he preached the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' message, after all. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what we know is that this town that he was in had been and was continuing to be oppressed by Satan, and many were demon possessed. And of all the miracles, we've mentioned this before in this class, but of all the miracles recorded in the Old Testament, not one time was a demon exorcised. Not one time. Exorcised. That's the wrong word. Excised. There we go. Excised. I guess that's the right word. No, it never was recorded in the Old Testament that the demon had been cast out. Let me put it that way. It's a little bit easier, isn't it? But Jesus was the first to do that. Jesus was the first to cast out a demon. You remember over in Luke 11, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, says what? Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This was a new thing. This is Jesus' new message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now we see demons being cast out. And of all the miracles, the casting out of a demon was the premium sign. It was the utmost. It was the biggest sign of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was at hand because these amazing miracles were happening. And so now we see this sign, casting out of demons, come to Samaria. And it came to Samaria through God's servant Philip. And it says people were being freed, and they were being healed from all sorts of diseases. Luke says Philip preached Christ to them. That's just a few little words, right? Preached Christ to them. But how much is behind that statement? That is an enormous statement. There's a lot packed into that. Again, we don't have a whole lot of time to camp out here, but what we see is Philip being a layperson, one of us, not the clergy, out here preaching Christ. You know, when you think about sharing the gospel, the whole sum of the gospel is contained in Christ. When you go forth and you talk to people about Jesus, about Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, what He's done, what He offers, that's the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. That's an effective way to go preach the gospel. There's not a magic formula. There's a few words that you have to say. We're not trying to trick people into the kingdom, but we're called to tell them about Jesus. And when faced with that kind of message, people have two answers. You either follow Him or you deny Him. But you can't say that the gospel was not preached. Whose life can be compared to Christ's? I mean, look at His life. An amazing example and a testimony of sacrifice, of a way to live in this world. He is our great model on how to live and how to be in this world. And we see just these amazing things that He did, these miracles. And then we see, of course, His sacrifice on the cross, and we see what God did with that and through that and what He made available to all of us. So, if you ever got a question about how to share the gospel, tell them about Jesus. Talk to them about Jesus. Preach Christ to them. Well, let's move on. In verse 6, it says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." It is obvious that God was in the middle of this. God was moving. God was working. In fact, God had prepared every one of the people in this town. He had prepared them to hear Philip. Their hearts were ready. Their hearts were ready to hear Philip. Philip was obedient. He went. Instead of hiding in a corner somewhere and being scared for what might happen or who might knock at his door, he went and preached. He preached Christ to them. And so he was obedient. And so again, we see this, the miracles that he was able to do. We see God using those to confirm with the people that Philip was who he says he was. Philip was called to preach and to teach, and that's what he was doing. And again, we can see because it was fruitful, the ministry was fruitful, we know that God was working. He was preparing those people to hear that. Now, of course, we don't see miracles used in the same way today. Definitely there are miracles that happen. We do not see them used in the same way, but our ministry, as we think about it with the laity, with the clergy, our ministry needs to have a physical manifestation as well. What do I mean by that? Well, it's one thing we are called to preach and teach and to proclaim the gospel. But in the same time, if you're preaching and teaching the gospel, the good news message to people who are hungry and you do not feed them, then what good is it? So, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, taking care of orphans and widows. Those are just some examples of a physical manifestation of our ministry. Again, it's one thing for a preacher who stands in a pulpit every Sunday to proclaim the Word of God. It's another thing to actually live it out during the week. You know, now, preachers, again, we're saying, we did this a couple weeks ago, they're called by God to devote their life to studying and to prayer and to teaching the Word. Now, do they do ministry as well in the world? Sure they do. But that's not their primary focus. Remember, what did they say? Hey, Peter said, it's not wise for us to go and serve tables. We're not going to leave the Word to go serve tables. So what does that mean? That's us. That's all of us that are doing these other things. The laity, the Spirit-filled laity, as we get encouraged by the Word, then we're to go out and put it into action. So there's a connection here. What you say or what you believe in your heart must be worked out in your life. You must be able to see your faith. Don't just tell me about your faith, you know, show it to me, which is what James tells us. Verse 7, it says, "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame and were healed." Well, God obviously gave them power over these unclean spirits. And we see that some even resisted. They cried out with a loud voice. But they did come out. God gave them power over them. It says in verse 8, "And then there was great joy in that city." Now, the joy that Luke is talking about here is a fruit of genuine faith. This joy is not a happiness. Okay? Because situations are difficult. The circumstances are difficult, but they were joyful in the middle of it. So that is a fruit of genuine faith. It just comes out of your gratefulness and your attitude. Because as soon as they heard the gospel message preached through Philip, the good news, that God, through His Son Jesus, has been found to be favorable and to be merciful and to be gracious. And that is amazing good news. That is wonderful good news. And so their minds are so captured by this inescapable joy, this incomparable joy, that they give that peace that would even pass all understanding, that you can just be joyful in the middle of all these difficult circumstances, because that's what the gospel does. That's what true faith does. It reminds you who you are and your identity in Christ, not in yourself. And so all these things, all these the hard questions of life are answered for the Christian. The central questions, you know, what do you do about your sin? What happens to you after you die? All these things, they're answered in Christ. The other things are left unanswered, the day-to-day things, God doesn't tell us. We've got all the serious questions answered, and we can be joyful no matter what the circumstance, no matter what's going on in the world. We can experience joy, and we see that here. There was great joy in the city, and this is a direct result of the gospel and true faith. Then in verses 9 and 10, we meet Simon. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to all to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" So who was this man, Simon? Well, this man, Simon, was probably more of a magician than anything else. And it's obvious that he held the people in the palm of his hand. They all followed him around. They listened to him. He was clever. He was accomplished. And it seems as though everyone was scared of him, or maybe even intimidated by him. You know, back when we read about the Magi who came to visit the baby Jesus, we call them wise men. And you know, when you study those wise men that came from the East, we're not exactly sure whether they were astronomers or astrologers, because a lot of times in the ancient world, science and magic were all confused together. Okay, it was not a... It was confusing, and it was hard to tell the difference sometimes. But what we know is that those who did practice the occult, the what you want to call the dark magic, often used the trickery of magic to they would combine their knowledge of the trickery with their knowledge of science to create tricks, to create gimmicks, to fool people into thinking they had some real power. And that's what magicians were well known for. And that's most likely what Simon was known for. His trickery. His knowledge of science and trickery. And he fooled people into thinking he actually had real power. Well, he's a trickster. He had no real power. But guess what? He knew he had no real power. And so now he's seen the real thing show up. Because he's watching what Philip's doing. He's like, whoa. Okay, what I have is not real, but that's real. I can tell that that is real. So word gets back to Jerusalem about the work in Samaria. And so Peter and John were sent there to confirm this, to show up, to come provide some oversight. And through them, God sent forth the Holy Spirit, it tells us. And it gave it to the Samaritans, because it says they were baptized and they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Again, we see a different way that God was pouring out the Holy Spirit upon people. It was different. Then this is the beginning of the early church, because we know that now it's, you know, when you are saved, hey, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. But we see a giving. The apostles had to come and then pray that the Holy Spirit would be given among them, and which it, of course it did. And of course it says here that the power of the Holy Spirit being given to them was made visible. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Pentecost. You could see and hear and feel the Holy Spirit moving. Well, that's what was happening in Samaria. That's truly amazing, isn't it? That would, like a mighty rushing wind. You know, you hear the Holy Spirit moving. That should, wow, that's exciting times here. And we also know, because Luke tells us, that among those who claim to have faith was Simon. It says he was even baptized. It says he began to follow Philip wherever he went. That's what Luke tells us. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying of the hands on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Pretty bold question, isn't it? He wants to buy the power of God. And Peter gives him a very stern answer in verse 20. Peter answers, says, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now what we see here in these words of Peter is we see a biblical euphemism. You know what Peter really was saying? Peter was basically saying, you and your money can go to hell. That's what Peter said. Wow. Peter pronounced the worst judgment upon this man that he could have pronounced. This magician, this trickster, this charlatan. Can you imagine that anyone would think that he could buy the favor of God? Well, sadly enough, there are many people who think they can buy the favor of God. There are many who even today would think, if I just give enough money, maybe God will be generous to me. Maybe God will be gracious to me. As if God needs money. Well, the reality is the grace of God is not for sale. It's never been for sale. Dr. Sproul added that the grace of God cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It cannot be begged or borrowed or stolen. And it certainly cannot be bought. Peter goes on to warn him a little further. In verses 21 through 23. He says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." So what Peter was telling Simon, Peter was saying, you're in bondage to sin. And that's your problem. But then he gave him the answer, repent. That is the answer, isn't it? Repent. Repent to God and seek forgiveness for your sins. Peter said that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bitterness. He probably didn't appear to be bitter to the people. He probably appeared to the people to kind of have it all together. But again, knowing that he was tricking everybody, when he sees the real thing, now he, you know, hey, I'm going to be out of a job. This is my livelihood. Right? And so he becomes bitter. And somehow thinks he can buy the grace of God. Now, some would say here that what Luke says back in verse 13, I'll read it for you. Verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which had been done." So, Simon made a confession of faith. It says he was baptized. So some would come to verses like this and say, well, this is a true conversion. And it was quick; it was very quickly followed by a serious fall into sin. Well, we do not agree with that. Because what we know, especially what Reformed faith teaches, it teaches the perseverance of the saints. And that means that when you are saved, you remain saved. And what we also know is that a true conversion, when somebody really is saved, is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration. Taking a dead heart and making it alive. Making it able to see the things of God for the first time. And guess what? That cannot be undone. Once God makes you alive, when He gives you the heart of flesh and He takes out the heart of stone, it cannot be redone. It is sealed. You are signed, sealed, and delivered. Once we are made alive, once we are saved, we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, does that mean we are without sin? Absolutely not. We still struggle. We will struggle until the day that we see Jesus. But we are not without hope. The unbeliever is without hope. They have no hope because they're looking to themselves for salvation. But for the believer, to the true believer, we are not without hope. So what we know here is this was a false conversion. This conversion, what we would say here from Simon, is a false conversion. And false conversions happen every day. This has been happening since all time. It still happens today. People will make merely a cognitive choice. They will just, it's in their brain, but it's not real in their lives. And they make a choice they say, you know, we're going to believe, but it's not a heart decision. It's just a mind. They see maybe in an attraction to the gospel, which the gospel is attractive, but we see it's not a true conversion. And most likely in the case of Simon, the reason most likely that Simon would profess to be saved and to be baptized is simply that he can receive more power. It's a selfish act on his part. Most likely Simon just sees this as an opportunity to go get what they have and to be a part of this new group of people that he's never met. So after Peter chastise Simon. Simon gives an answer in verse 24. It says, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Now, we may read that kind of at first take and say, wow, well, maybe there's remorse there. Oh, maybe he really did believe. Well, notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Pray that I may be converted and repent of my sin." He didn't say that. The only thing Simon is concerned with is escaping punishment. Okay? Sounds like your little kids in the house, right? But all of a sudden they're sorry when they get caught because they don't want to get punished. Right? That's kind of what happens, right? I got caught. I'm sorry. When you really don't mean it. You know they don't mean it. They're very happy doing with what they were doing. And they're very happy getting caught, you know, doing whatever they were doing to get caught. But the only reason they're sorry now is because they're about to get punished. And so we see here there's a difference. There's a difference in, there's a distinction in repentance between contrition and attrition. Okay? So contrition is a true repentance, and it comes from a broken heart. Someone whose heart has been broken over their own sin. And they truly are remorseful. They know they've sinned and offended a holy God. And they repent. And they have a desire to be changed. And to be different. That is from a spirit of contrition. That's true repentance. Now the attrition. That's the other side. What we just talked about your kid when he gets caught, right? Attrition is just someone who repents because they want to escape judgment, punishment. That's what that is. We know that doesn't work. God will not be mocked. God knows our hearts. So when we come to Him with that attitude, that's not going to work. He knows that. It didn't work with Esau. Remember, Esau got caught and he had the kind of same attitude. It didn't work with him. So we know it's not going to work here with Simon. It's not going to work with us either. There are no get-out-of-jail-free cards, right? This is not a game of Monopoly where you get the get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't exist. And it appears that what we know about what was happening in this town says there were many wonders being done in Samaria. Demons being cast out. People being healed. God, through these men, through Philip, through Peter and John, He completely turned this city upside down. For the gospel. It's a tragic irony here. Because what God was doing through these men, the person really responsible for terrorizing the city, Simon, he was the one who was terrorizing him, had him under his control. He is the one who walked away with a hard heart. He was unchanged by the gospel message. And that is truly a tragedy. But just to recap what we see here happening in the first part of this chapter, we see our spirit-filled laity preaching Christ, not the trained clergy. That's us. That's you and me preaching Christ. And we see the many signs and wonders God was doing through them. They went out on faith. They did not look to their circumstances, and they did not feel threatened by them or fearful or scared. And we see what God did through that. What an amazing ministry of work. And again, this is, as I said earlier, God was doing this. God is working. He is bringing these things to fruition. What He's asked you and me to do is be obedient. He's never asked us to understand all the circumstances. He's never asked us to do that. Because He says, I'm the one working in the world. He said, what I want you to do is be obedient to what I've called you to do. And that is, as you are going, every part of your day, between Sundays, preaching Christ to the lost world. Our time is out. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this lesson. Thank You for the Word here. Father, again, we ask that if we are to understand it, Father, You're going to have to give us understanding. So, Father, we ask that You do this. We ask that You illumine our hearts and our minds, Father, and we ask that You give us that strength and that peace and that joy to live in this world with its challenges, Father, that we may be led to preach Christ to a lost world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.